The reading today is from chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. You'll find it on page 45 of the purple Gospels you've got. That's Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Thank you, Alison, very much, and welcome to the third of our five-week course, Exploring the Christian Faith. In week one, we asked the question, who was Jesus? And we saw his claim to be God. And we saw his claim confirmed by his teaching with extraordinary authority, backed up by his authority over evil, sickness, nature, death, and sin. In week two, we asked, why then did Jesus come? And we saw that Jesus came to rescue rebels. All of us have rebelled against God. The list of acts of rebellion goes on and on and on. And we saw that we are in danger because God cannot allow rebellion to go unchecked into eternity. This week we're going to be looking at the death of Jesus, and we're going to ask the question, why did Jesus die? And when you stop to pause to ponder it, if you've done that, the death of Jesus does appear at first glance to be quite an extraordinary thing. This man, who we claim is nothing less than God himself, reaching his end on a cross. It seems absurd at first glance. You only have to have seen the trailer from Mel Gibson's film The Passion to realize how gruesome crucifixion was. The Roman writer and politician and philosopher Cicero said of the cross, "The executioner, the veil that covered the condemned man's head, the cross of crucifixion, these are horrors which ought to be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts and gaze and his hearing. It is utterly wrong that a Roman citizen, a free man, would ever be compelled to endure or tolerate such dreadful things." Death on a cross in the first century AD, though, wasn't simply gruesome. It was also the most shameful form of execution available, so that crucifixion was reserved only for the most despised of criminals. So shameful was it that one ancient piece of Roman graffiti has been found on a wall of a second century schoolroom. It contains a drawing of a cross with a man stretched out on it with a donkey's head. And underneath the caption, "Alexamenos worships his God." In other words, to worship a crucified man is utterly shameful. The Jews consider a crucified man to be absolutely under the curse of God. The Muslims consider the cross to be so shameful that they have it that Jesus wasn't actually crucified. He swapped places with somebody else. Jesus' death is ghastly. Jesus' death is shameful. That's not all. It also appears to be just utterly tragic. I was teaching this Christianity Explained or Christianity Explored course about 10 years ago now in a church down in Bromley, and on week one we went through who was Jesus. And there was an older man, somebody in his 60s, sitting in the back row of the course. And all the way through, as I went through the authority of Jesus and his power and his wonderful teaching, he was heckling. What a load of rubbish. He was from Yorkshire, I think. And he just kept, "You can't believe it. It's absurd. It's a nonsense." Anyway, I didn't expect to see Jim the next week. But next week, there was Jim. And in those days, we used to look at the cross in the second week on this course. And there he was sitting in the front row. And I described the events of the crucifixion of, Jesus. And as we got to an end of the description, Jim, sitting there, said, "What a tragedy." You might look at it as a tragedy, such a wonderful life. Gruesome death, shameful death, tragic death. And yet Christians everywhere, in some way, appear to be proud of the cross. Find a real Christian, and you'll find someone who won't stop talking about the cross, who loves the cross. Go up on the London Eye, get to the very top of the trajectory, and if you dare look down on St. Paul's Cathedral, you'll see a great building built in the shape of a cross. Strikingly, the last third of each of the Gospels is taken up with a description and an explanation of the cross. Even more compelling, Jesus himself knew that he was to die on a cross and seems deliberately to have headed towards Jerusalem to his death. So if you just turn to page 23, you'll see it here. You will have noticed in your home study, which I hope you've been doing, reading through the Gospel, you will have noticed in your home study, I don't want an apple at the end of the service, by the way, but if you turn to page 23 there, you will see verse 31, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly. Over a couple of pages, page 26, top of the page, left-hand column. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. He went on from there and passed through Galilee. Didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Over a couple of pages, chapter 10, verse 32. Page 29 now. Jesus foretells his death a third time. Over the page, page 30, verse 45 at the top there. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Well, what I want us to do now is to look at the account of Jesus' death from the reading that we've just had, and to ask what really was going on. And I want us to see that far from being tragic, shameful, the death of Jesus on the cross stands at the heart of human history and is the most wonderful turning point in the dealings between God and humanity, once we understand it. First, at the cross, God was angry. So we're on page 45 now, chapter 15, and verse 33, the death of Jesus. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Mark is counting the hours according to the Jewish system. The sixth hour would have been midday. And at the moment when the midday sun should have been at its brightest in the sky, a darkness fell over the whole land and remained there for 3 hours. It couldn't have been an eclipse, because Passover always fell on a full moon, and eclipses don't happen at that time. And anyway, solar eclipses just last, I'm told, about 6 minutes. Something supernatural is going on here. And time and again in the Bible, light symbolizes God's blessing, and darkness symbolizes God's anger. We haven't got time to go back to Isaiah chapter 8, where we read of the land being in the shadow of darkness. It's an image of God's anger, a sure sign of his judgment. So that when darkness comes over the land at the crucifixion of Jesus, it is an indication of the anger and judgment of God. I want to pause there for just a moment, because we saw last week that God always has to express his anger and his judgment at human rebellion. God has to punish evil. For God to leave human rebellion unpunished would mean that God had no concern for justice. It would make life ultimately meaningless. We saw this morning the shocking picture of Chelsea O'Mahony sentenced to 8 years for her part in the happy-slapping gang attack, as it's so inappropriately called. What would you make of the judge if, as Chelsea O'Mahony was found guilty, he said, "Never mind, Chelsea. I've known you in the past. You seem a nice enough girl. Go away and don't do it again." It would show no concern whatsoever for justice and right and wrong. So God has to be angry at human rebellion. He can't just sit there like some sort of wretched Father Christmas in the sky with his arms folded, smiling on happily as you and I shake our fist at him and live our lives without any reference to him. He has to be angry and he has to judge sin. Otherwise, he is a gruesome picture of injustice. That's why you and I are in danger. That's what we saw last week, as rebels in God's world. But the extraordinary thing here is that God's judgment, the darkness, appears to be directed towards his own son, Jesus. And that takes us to our second heading, which comes from verse 34, the next verse in this crucifixion account. First, God was angry. Second, Jesus was abandoned. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I have to say, until I was about 18 and a half, 19, 20, and first had this explained to me, I had always thought that the horror of the cross was the physical suffering. It's only when we begin to make sense of this verse, which is a quote from one of the Psalms, actually, that we begin to understand that the real horror of the cross is the spiritual suffering as Jesus, for the first time in eternity, God the Son, experiences the judgment and anger and desertion of God the Father. See, just have a look at that quote as it's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In other words, God the Son is suffering from the spiritual desertion, if you like, of God the Father as he carries in his body, on the cross, all of God's just anger and judgment at our rebellion. He is abandoned. We saw just now that God can't simply sweep our rebellious acts under the carpet and pretend they never happen and then usher us in at the end of our life. He can't do that. That would be a travesty of justice. No, in his justice, God simply has to express judgment at human rebellion. And the glory and the wonder of the cross of Jesus is that as he hangs there on that cross, he is carrying in his body on the tree the perfect judgment of God the Father at everything that you and I have ever done wrong. Now, elsewhere in this gospel, in chapter 10, verse 45, which we looked at briefly, we won't go there now. Elsewhere in the gospel, in chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus points us back to one of God's promises in the Old Testament to help us understand this idea. The promise comes from Isaiah the prophet. And in Isaiah the prophet speaks of God's suffering servant who will come and carry in his own body God's judgment at the sin of humanity, the rebellion of humanity. Which is why Jesus says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve as the servant. So what I've done is to have copied out for us on the inside of the sheet, if you turn to it, Isaiah chapter 43, because I think these verses really make sense of what is going on the cross for us and this cry of desolation. May I read it? You'll see it under point two, Jesus was abandoned. "Surely he," that is the suffering servant, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, transgressions is us wandering willfully away from God. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities as falling short of God's perfect standard. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. Now, do you notice the language of exchange there? Upon him is the chastisement that brings us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. So that as Jesus now describes himself as the suffering servant, going to the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening there is all of God's just judgment at your rebellion and mine is being heaped onto Jesus Christ, God the Son, as God in his love enables us to be forgiven. Now, I'm going to take a bit of a risk at this point, and I'm going to use an illustration which I first heard when I was, I think, 20. And it is designed for teenage children, so I hope you'll forgive me. But as a 20-year-old, I was out of my teens, I didn't feel patronized. In fact, I was so grateful because it made the cross of Jesus, the first time I ever really understood what happened on the cross was when somebody explained it like this. If you look down at that Isaiah verse, you will see it says on the sheet, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, you would have to be extraordinarily arrogant here this afternoon to think that you have not gone astray from God's perfect way. I mean, if that's you, then I don't think I can help you, nor can Jesus. All of us know that we've gone astray from God. And we looked last week, didn't we, at the kind of DVD of the record of our lives and the acts of rebellion that demonstrate the attitude of rebellion. And I first heard this verse explained like this. They said, look, all we like sheep have gone astray. I want you to imagine that this hand represents you and me. And this DVD, it's actually a DVD of this course, so we won't tell the author of this course that that's what we're using it for, but this DVD represents all of our acts and our attitude of rebellion against God. You know, they sit there on us, weighing us down. They act as a great barrier between us. And he said, I want you to imagine that light up there represents God. And here is our acts and attitude of rebellion blocking us from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, that is God in heaven, has laid on him, that is the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. And then the person turned and said to the group of teenagers, well, where does that leave my iniquity if I turn to Jesus Christ and submit to his rule? Why it leaves it on Jesus Christ on the cross. He said, where does that leave me in relation to God if I turn to Jesus Christ and submit to his will? Why it leaves me in right relationship? Well, I hope you don't feel patronized by that. I found it extraordinarily helpful when somebody first showed it to me. Isn't that unjust? Somebody might be. You might be sitting back there and say, well, that sounds equally unjust. I mean, surely God on the cross then is punishing an innocent sort of third party. That's not justice at all. Well, you've forgotten week one. Because it's just from God's point of view, for Jesus is fully God. God is the one against whom you and I have rebelled. God is the one to whom justice is due. And in his extraordinary love, God himself steps down from heaven and as God the Son carries in his body the judgment of God the Father. And it's just from a human point of view, because Jesus is fully and perfectly human. He never sinned once, and therefore he is perfectly able to stand in for you and me so that we can be forgiven. Now that means that you and I, if we turn back to God as he commands us to, in recognition that we have gone wrong, and if we submit to the rule of his Son as he commands us to, we can be accepted back into loving relationship with him. And that's where the final picture comes in verse 37, and our last A, we can be accepted. Let's read verse 37, shall we? And someone, that's verse 36. Where is verse 37? There we are. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, it's important to realize that the curtain in the temple was not a dainty Laura Ashley window covering. Listen to Alfred Edersheim as he describes for us the veil in the temple. The veil before the most holy place was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was of the thickness of the palm of the hand, and it was wrought in 72 squares which were joined together. And these veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each. And the purpose of the veil isn't obvious. It was the most holy place was symbolized the presence of God himself. And so this huge, great obstacle, barrier, shut humanity out from the presence of God. For our rebellion demands that we cannot enter into the presence of God. But as Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree, verse 38, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. A human might have done that. From top to bottom. The remarkable truth is that God is making here a way whereby you and I can have our relationship with him restored. I wonder if you see, therefore, why it is that us Christians will never allow the death of Jesus to be considered merely as a tragedy or merely as an example. Well, I wonder how you respond. Now, there are four or five different responses, aren't there? There in the account around the death of Jesus, they're the soldiers, they're there in verse 16, going about their business. For them, it's all in a day's work, and no doubt they did their job well, but really, they're busy doing their job. And so they do their job, and then it's on to the next thing. Perhaps it was square bashing or something like that afternoon. I guess the city is full of men and women like that. The death of Jesus? Yeah, but I'm busy about my job. I'm paying the mortgage. I'm making sure we can go on holiday this summer. I've got deals to do. And the death of Jesus is just passed by. Then there are the religious leaders. We come across them in verse 31 and 32 there. So also the chief priest with the scribe mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Yes, they were so convinced of their own religious opinion that they were right, that it was as if their fingers are in their ears, and they carry on regardless. And we all meet people like that. And then there's Pilate, who is a pitiful individual. In verse 15, page 44, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. He's a crowd pleaser, a man pleaser. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he's frightened of the lads in the office. He's worried he might lose his reputation if he takes Jesus' death seriously. Then there's the bystander in verse 36. He's interested, he's watching, he even gets involved in the action. He probably went to church on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, but actually he doesn't stop to think about the death of Jesus. It's the centurion, isn't it, in verse 39, who really understands what's going on. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, I've told you we're really hoping to have questions. We've had some terrific questions over the last couple of weeks. Do feed in your questions. Drop them in the bin as you go out. Do your home study. We're reading Matthew 8:30 to 10:52 this week. But as we have lunch, I wonder if I could ask you to consider this question. I get bored if you ask me all the questions. I just want to ask you one. Which of these responses do you most associate with? Which of these responses? The busy soldier? Too busy. Off to the next thing. The religious leader? I'm sure I'm right. I'm not going to listen to this. The cowardly pilot? What would they say in the office? The detached bystander? Oh, yeah, well, I do a bit of religion every now and then when it suits me. The Roman centurion. Truly, he is the Son of God. Well, if you'd like to, I'm going to pray now, and if you'd like to join me, then let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. And we ask that by your Spirit you would break into our dark hearts and enable us to dwell on the death of Jesus. Shed light, we pray. Help us to understand the death of Jesus. We pray that the death of Jesus might become more and more precious to us day by day. We ask that the death of Jesus would feed us, humble us, give us confidence and assurance, and cause us great, great joy. We thank you that he died, taking our sin in his body on the tree. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.